Festus, new governor of Judea, visited Jerusalem shortly after he took up his new position. The first thing the Jewish leaders asked him when he arrived was to have Paul brought to Jerusalem to address their grievances. Why? Well, Luke tells us they were planning an ambush. But wisely and providentially, Festus denied their request, telling them that they can return with him to Caesarea to address the situation if they wished. We pick up now our story in verse number 6. Verse number 6, Acts chapter 25, verse 6. After spending 8 or 10 days with them, that is, with them in Jerusalem, Festus went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. Notice that Festus stays in control. He doesn't give in to this request from the Jewish leaders. He's demonstrating good political wisdom. We talked a little bit about his abilities as an administrator last week. And we also talked about, and we want to come back to this theme, that this demonstrates, again, God's providence. God's providence. By staying under Roman control, Paul was safe. God was keeping him safe. This whole situation, as we've been looking at, brings us back to the fact that God is in control. Charles Spurgeon said that the providence of God is the great protector of our life and usefulness. And under the divine care, we are perfectly safe from danger. Isn't it nice to know that we rest in God's providence? It's God who's in control, not Festus. God is using Festus to keep Paul safe. God uses many situations to keep us safe. God's providence means that God is ultimately in control. Even when it appears as though men are in control, we know that God is in control. B.B. Warfield puts it this way: a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution to all earthly troubles. You know, Jesus talked about how God was in control even when it appeared as though man was in control. I'm thinking now of the trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. At one point in that trial, recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 10, Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power even to free you or to crucify you?" Pilate thought he was in control. He thought he had mastery over the situation. He didn't, because Jesus looked back at him and said these words. Again, John chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." God used Festus to keep Paul safe. God was in control, not Festus. Woodrow Wilson put it this way. He says, "I firmly believe in divine providence. Without belief in providence, I think I would go crazy. Without God, the world would be a maze without a clue." I like that. Without God, the world would be a maze without a clue. God is in control. We see that throughout the trial of the Apostle Paul. Well, let's go back to the trial of Apostle Paul, back to Acts chapter 25. Verse 7 says, "When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. We've already looked at the charges brought against Paul and the fact that they were all unproven and that none of them were legitimate. Let's quickly review those charges. We've seen in the previous chapter, first of all, the Jews accused Paul of being an insurrectionist, an enemy of the Roman state. We saw that the Jews accused Paul of being sectarian. In other words, they were not part of the legal religion of Judaism, but was preaching a new religion, and thus an illegal religion. And the third charge that we noted before was that Paul had desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into the temple. And this was a recognized crime punishable by death by the Jewish authorities. It was one of the few concessions that Rome made to the Jewish leadership. Rome had conceded the ability of the Jewish leadership to put to death anyone who desecrated the temple. Verse 8. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. We've already seen Paul's full defenses of these charges, both in his trial before the Sanhedrin and in his trial before Felix, the previous governor of Judea. So Luke only has the need to give us one verse to summarize Paul's defense before Festus. But this one verse, verse 8, covers all the charges that have been leveled against Paul. Again, let's look at verse 8. Paul says, I have done nothing wrong against the laws of the Jews. This is addressing the charge of sectarianism, that he was somehow opposed to or against the Jewish traditions. He wasn't. He's done nothing wrong. Or against the temple. In other words, as we've noted before, Paul was worshiping in the temple, participating, honoring the temple. He wasn't desecrating it. And finally, Paul says, or against Caesar. Paul was not an insurrectionist. Paul was innocent. Innocent before the Jews, innocent before the Romans. He had not spoken against the Jewish people or the Jewish law. He had not violated the sanctity of the Jewish temple. Against the Romans, he had not been promoting insurrection against Rome. He was not preaching a new religion. Paul was not a threat to Rome. In fact, here's one of the ironies in this situation. The Jews here were accusing Paul of being an insurrectionist, accusing Paul of being anti-Roman. Well, the truth of the matter was, Judaism was the one which was anti-Roman. The Zealots were part of the Jewish traditions. The Zealot movement was from within Judaism, and they indeed hated Rome, and they hated all who would cooperate with Rome. We noted before that Ananias, the high priest at this time, was eventually killed by the Zealots during the Jewish revolt in the latter part of the 60s, as the Jews revolted, because Ananias had cooperated with the Romans during his service as a high priest. So as a general sentiment, the Jews were unhappy with Roman occupation, and they would have been done anything to be set free of Rome. That's why there's always this tension between the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. There's almost like a cat and mouse game going on between these two sides. And this is the irony. The Jewish leaders, who were indeed distrustful and unappreciative of Roman authority in Judea, was accusing Paul of being an insurrectionist, of being someone who was against Rome. Paul, on the other hand, as we've already noted, had just recently written, a few months before, a letter to the church in Rome itself, encouraging them to submit to the Roman authorities. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, a well-known passage. Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Again, that's pointing to the providence of God again. Paul goes on, again, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Paul was not a threat to Rome. Paul encouraged the believers there in Rome to be good citizens of Rome. The Apostle Peter, likewise, in his letter to the church, encouraged believers to pray for and to submit to the governing authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves for God's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether it be the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of false men. Again, the Jews who were indeed anti-Roman, accusing Paul and the Christians of being anti-Roman when in fact it was the opposite which was the case. That's the irony. And this is still true today. We, as Christians, are encouraged to submit to the governing authorities, to pray for the governing authorities, to recognize God's providence in who is the governing authority. We may not like the governing authority, but we recognize that it is by God's providence that the governing authorities are who they are. We are to submit to them and pray for them. Let's go on, verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Festus was willing to do a favor for the Jews. Now, at the beginning, we noted that Festus was a little hesitant to do a favor for the Jews by bringing Paul to Jerusalem when they first requested it back in verse 3, but now he does seem willing to make some concessions. He does now seem to be bending to a little bit of political pressure. Again, this all stems from that tension that always seems to underlie the relationship between Rome and Jerusalem. And this is not the first time the Roman authorities have been willing to do a favor for the Jews. Pontius Pilate was willing to do a favor for the Jews by cooperating with the Jews in the crucifixion of Jesus. And there's a lot of similarities in the story of Pilate and Jesus, and now Festus and Paul. Both were innocent. Paul is innocent before Festus. Jesus was innocent before Pontius Pilate. And Rome knew it. Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man. Festus knows that Paul is innocent. But still, in both of these cases, there's a willingness to do a favor for the Jews. It's that tension between justice and expediency. We've seen three Roman governors all willing to do a favor for the Jews. Pontius Pilate, we just talked about him. Felix, We saw in the previous chapter, Felix was willing to do a favor for the Jews by keeping Paul in prison for 2 years and then leaving him in prison even after he left his post as governor of Judea. And now we see Festus willing to do a favor for the Jews by asking Paul if he's willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial again before the Jewish leaders on Jewish soil to answer Jewish charges. And Festus was aware that this was not advantageous for Paul. That's why he asks Paul his permission. Paul's a Roman citizen. He can't just hand him over. So he tries to wiggle out of this situation by asking if Paul is willing to go to Jerusalem. We've seen in this whole overall passage three times where a favor is being given to the Jews. And this shows that the chances of a fair trial for Paul are pretty bleak. Paul knew that he would have no hope if he were to be surrendered to the Jewish jurisdiction. It was only under Roman justice that he could expect to have justice. Rome was known for justice. Jews, they wanted Paul dead. The Jews wanted Paul transferred to Jerusalem in order to bring about Paul's death. In fact, let's think about this for a moment. They're asking for Paul to be transferred to Jerusalem. What are the likely outcomes of this? Well, there's three possible outcomes. One, he could be sent to Jerusalem. And as we've already seen, there was an ambush that was planned for him. So if just to go to Jerusalem could very well have led to his death, as the Jews plan to ambush him on the way. Let's suppose that he does go to Jerusalem and he's found guilty, which is a likely scenario, because imagine all the false witnesses they can stir up and present a case that's very compelling or seems to be compelling. And so maybe he would be found guilty in Jerusalem by the accusers, and then he would be executed as a result, again, for desecrating the temple, a power that Rome had given to the Jewish leaders. The third likely scenario was that he would be found innocent. He would be found innocent in Jerusalem, and then therefore told, okay, well, I guess you're innocent, you're free to go. There's the door. What would that have brought about? Oh, I'm sure there's a lot of people outside that door waiting to kill him. All three of these scenarios or possibilities end in the death of Paul. Paul was a dead man walking, if you will. Paul knows that. He knows that his chances of living are very bleak in this situation. So what does Paul do? Verse 10. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have done nothing wrong to the Jews, as you yourself very well know. Paul says he ought to be tried before the Jews. He ought to stay in Roman jurisdiction. Why? Well, first of all, he's a Roman citizen, and that's one of his rights as a Roman citizen. Secondly, he's innocent, and there's no evidence to point to his guilt. And he stands under Roman justice, and he knows that the only way he's going to remain under Roman justice is to stay put. Notice here that Paul says that he is standing before Caesar's court. Now, the original language there talks about it's the bema of Caesar. We've already talked about the bema before. In fact, the image you see right here is the bema in the city of Corinth that we looked at when we saw Paul standing before the tribunal there in the city of Corinth. It was the official bema, the official court of Caesar. Caesar's court. In fact, when Paul uses the language here of the bema of Caesar, or Caesar's bema, He's reminding Festus of his responsibility as a Roman representative. Remember when Paul stood before this bema in the city of Corinth, it was Gallio who was the Roman leader there. And if you remember, when we looked at that story a few chapters ago, Gallio threw the case out of court. He saw that there was no evidence for it, and he threw the case out, and the Jews were rather upset about that. The main difference is this was outside Jerusalem, and Gallio wasn't trying to do favors for the Jews. In Jerusalem, it seems as though this wasn't the case. So Paul recognized that he was better off under the Caesar's court than if he were to be handed over to the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 11, Paul goes on, verse 11. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. You know, Paul wasn't afraid of dying. He wasn't just using every angle to preserve his life. In fact, elsewhere, Paul talks about how for him to die is gain. To die is gain. This comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and following. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am going to live on in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire, this is the words of Paul, verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Is Paul afraid to die? No. Is he trying to get out of death? No. He knows that for him, death only brings gain. He wants to serve and carry out God's will. Continuing on with verse 11, it says, but if the charges brought against me by these Jews is not true, no one, not even Festus, no one has the right to hand me over. I appeal to Caesar. Paul recognizes that Festus is on the verge of handing Paul over to the Jews, and Paul now resorts to the one avenue left to him to assure that he stays under Roman jurisdiction. He makes use of his citizen right to appeal to Caesar. And he appeals to Caesar for three reasons. One, it does save his life. He knows he's safe in Roman hands. Secondly, it will bring him to Rome. Remember, Jesus promised Paul back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that he would come to Rome. Acts 23, 11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Here's another reason that why Paul may have appealed to Caesar. In Rome, he would be given the opportunity to preach the gospel to the members of Caesar's household and to the palace guard. Perhaps receiving official recognition for Christianity there. Philippians, as we've mentioned before, was written while Paul was in Rome during his Roman imprisonment. Let's go back and look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Again, these are words written a few years later by Paul there from Rome. Paul says, verse 12, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me is really serving me to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So Paul is saying here that, hey, listen, I've had an influence on the palace guard. And again, we mentioned this before, Paul views himself as in chains for Christ. He's not a Roman prisoner. Rome hasn't put these chains on Paul. He has chains for Christ. And then same book, Philippians, now chapter 4, verse 22. Paul concludes his letter by talking about all the saints send you greeting, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Paul will go to Rome. He has an influence there. Caesar's household comes to know the gospel message. The palace guard seems to be influenced by the gospel message. What does Festus think about this appeal to Rome? Was probably relieved. Takes this whole trouble out of his hands. You know, he's been trying to balance Roman justice in appeasing the Jews. Now he's in a position to go into the Jews and say, hey, listen, I wanted to hand him over to you. I really did. But Paul went and pulled the ace out of his sleeve. He appealed to Rome. We can't do anything now. We're kind of stuck. Paul appeals to Rome. Now, who's the emperor in Rome? Well, the emperor in Rome is Nero. Nero? Why would Paul put himself in the hands of someone like Nero? Doesn't Nero have a pretty poor record of his treatment of the Christians? Nero was the one who allegedly set Rome on fire to burn down a whole section of Rome in order to build himself a brand new city, a brand new palace, and then he blames the Christians for this fire and turns everyone's hatred toward the Christians. He blames Christians for the fire in Rome, and then later on, Nero puts both Peter and Paul to death because of their Christian faith. However, this takes place a few years later. When Paul is making his appeal here to Rome, it's in the early years of Nero's reign. This was a time period in which there's a lot of stability. The first 5 years in which Nero ruled, 54 to about 59, A.D. were the good years. He ruled wisely. He ruled, in fact, he ruled under the influence of his tutor, Seneca, a famous Stoic philosopher. And the prefect of the Praetorian Guard this time was named Brutus, and he also was a positive influence. This actually was the golden age of Nero. It was only a little bit later, in 64 and 65 A.D., that Nero's dark side came out. So, at this time, Paul's appeal to Caesar seemed like a reasonable course of action. Verse 12 now. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Festus seems to be bound by the rules of Roman citizenship and Roman justice. As a Roman citizen, Paul has the ability to appeal to Caesar, and he does so. And after this, Festus is bound to see that appeal to completion. As we go on next time, with our story, we'll be introduced to the process of sending Paul to Rome and the process that Festus has to do. Paul is appealed to Rome. To Rome he shall go. And as Jesus pointed out, he will testify to the gospel in Rome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful providence, your protection over the Apostle Paul. We thank you because we know that same providence and protection rests over us as well. We are safe when we submit ourselves to you. We will watch Paul as he continues his journey to Rome under your controlling, providential hand, sharing the gospel, being faithful always to the calling you have placed on his life. We thank you so much that you continue to rest your providential hand on each one of us. We pray your continued protection and love and comfort. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.